It's really good to be back in the South. I was raised in Memphis, spent the last 13 years near Chattanooga, and then the last 7 weeks in Philadelphia. It's been a culture shock. So Cooper has also been in Philadelphia for a year for seminary, and Cooper's from Rome, Georgia. So it was nice to come back home, except for the humidity. Y'all notice the humidity? It fogged up our glasses. Well, let's address the issues at hand. Harvest USA, we believe that we're a parachurch ministry that's very relevant for the mission field in the church and in America. We exist to care for sexually hurting people in Jesus' name, with the gospel as the center point of what helps people be transformed into the image of Christ, that gives hope to everybody, regardless of their backgrounds. And our mission is not only to help strugglers that come to us, that have for years through phone conversations and emails and coming into our various offices in Chattanooga, Philadelphia, or Pittsburgh, but to equip churches to do the same. This is not just the realm from some specialized group, but we exist to equip the saints for ministry, even sexual brokenness ministry and sexual character formation ministry. We do a lot of direct ministry where people who are desperate, people who have been, especially in the Southern culture, where people have a church background, and they have found that their spirituality and their church attendance has not cleaned their heart out and cleaned their life up, and they come to us desperate. And I found over the years, 9 years with Harvest, that I would rather minister to desperate men than to men who've got their act together. But they come to us desperate and hurting, and they're looking for hope. They're looking for how the gospel actually breaks into their life and affects it, where Christ is not just facts on the shelf, but comes into their heart and transforms their desires. So we offer help to people in all kinds of people and all kinds of circumstances. Harvest USA began as an outreach to the homosexual community in Center City, Philadelphia, in the mid-80s. By the early 90s, after Al Gore invented the Internet, the composition of those who were calling in to us, and mainly from a church background, had heterosexual sin patterns and struggles. So all people, all circumstances, all really looking for hope. And we found that it's only the gospel that brings hope. So we want to help churches get out of this kind of fear, locked up phase of not knowing what to do or what to say or how to approach people with struggles and with burdens, and to bring the gospel to these places of sexual brokenness. So we do this by coming to churches nationwide for teaching, awareness raising, and lay ministry training. We want to equip the saints for ministry. That's the only way that the scale of the issue can be addressed. There's only about a dozen Harvest USA full-time and part-time employees, and there's how many just evangelicals in this country that have struggles themselves or family members with deep sexual and relational struggles. So we have to equip the saints, and that is our joy when we see churches say we're going to take intentional steps toward being a place where grace hits the ground. Not only do we train churches and teach churches, but we're providing cutting-edge resources. We have a sample table. We weren't set up to have a bookstore, but we have some stuff you can look at, and then you can order it. We've got some coupons for some of our books. We've got books for men, for women, for wives of husbands with struggles, and little mini books. Cooper, will you wave the mini book around? It's a mini book. If you're like me, you already have a stack of 200- and 300-page books that you're not really getting to, and you don't need another 200- or 300-page book. You need something that puts the cookies on the bottom shelf that are accessible for real issues. And here's one I want to highlight that I think all of you in this audience of parents and grandparents need to have. Eye snooping on your kids. How do you snoop in love? How do we protect our children from a porn industry that is attacking them, that hunts them at every turn. We have to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Our website is increasingly becoming our front door for ministry, especially as the younger generation is coming up. All they know is the internet. So we're providing web articles that are free and blogs that are scratching the itches that people have. They're answering the questions that people really have. They might not voice it in your Sunday school class because, well, you can't talk about it there. But they have these questions. They have these burdens. And so our writing addresses that. We have articles for churches, considering ministry, for families, wives, singles, pornography, same-sex attraction. And soon, and I mean within a few months, our new website is going to be able to host videos, testimonies, and webinars for teaching and training even more nationwide than our previous travels. Now, Cooper Pinson and myself, we're part of a new initiative of Harvest USA started this July 1, student and campus outreach. Our mission is to equip Christian leaders to disciple students from the tweens to delayed adolescence, 25, to live in biblical sexuality, start to flourish in Christ in a sexually chaotic world. And so we're really pumped about our new focus on students. Now, I've been with Harvest for 9 years doing general work, but we are focusing on ways to communicate a Christ-centered worldview of sexuality. So we are proclaiming the truth in areas of darkness and confusion. If you think about all the negative messaging. And we want to proclaim the hope of Christ to students living in this sexually chaotic world where anything goes and everything is gnawing at their soul. You know that passage in 1 Peter that says these sins wage war against our soul. And there's sexual sin patterns are some of the most destructive type of sins to our soul. We know it can be a sin against our own body. And we care for students experiencing sexual struggles that reach out to us, that feel like they have no one else to talk to. No one else is safe. And we want to coach and consult youth and campus ministers across the Fruited Plain. And we're going to be busy about writing things and producing media that will hit that nail on the head. There's nobody else in the church from a biblical and conservative point of view and a grace-centered point of view that's producing anything dedicated to these sexual issues that are raging in our culture. So we'll be busy partnering with strategic student and campus ministries across the country that share these same gospel convictions. So that's what Cooper and I do for Harvest, but this is going to be more of a general talk about the challenge of homosexuality. But that's who we are and what we're busy about. So if you're interested in our personal ministry, let us know. You can contact us via the website. It's harvestusa.org. And Cooper's going to hand out a sign-up sheet for our newsletter. We have we're moving to a magazine format, newsletter, twice a year that will always have informative articles that are relevant to anybody who is in part of a covenant church and covenant family. So I want to encourage you to sign up for that. And because, again, we want to fill that void where the church has often been silent or neglectful. Now, let's talk about the topic at hand. This is truly a crucial issue for the church. And homosexuality is challenging the Bible-believing church in America to its core. We see that in the papers all the times, we're hearing about denominational struggles, fights and hissy fits continually. And it makes it just the challenge. We know we're challenged because it fills us with emotions of fear and anger and disgust and irritation. And sometimes it just wears us down where we would just like to withdraw to a comfortable place. But our sovereign Lord has ordained for our generation, our church in America, to be faced with this challenge. He loves us. Christ is our warrior king, and he wants us to learn to fight the good fight of the faith. So we're not really fighting so much over things like the reformers did in the 16th century. There's really not a tremendous battle in the majority of the evangelical church about justification. But sanctification and sexuality, that's a big deal, so we need to talk about it. But you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. In fact, the early church was birthed in a pagan culture. I'm not using the word pagan to be pejorative or mean-spirited, but to describe a culture that's polytheistic, poly-idolatrous, that is worldly in the sense that it's loving the world and everything is driven by sensuality and greed and where there's a toleration for all kinds and even celebration of all kinds of sexual immorality. Whenever you look at pagan cultures of the past, those things float to the top. Greed, oppression of the poor, sexual immorality, and then religions that are based on fear and manipulation of the gods, not a God, not a religion of grace. So when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, who were only just a few years old in Christ, he said, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And if he was writing today, he would tell us, "You American Christians, don't live like the Americans. Don't believe and have the heart values that the American culture does in general. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, and to practice every kind of immorality." There's nothing new under the sun. You think about, if you know anything about the Greco-Roman world, they accepted homosexuality and sometimes even celebrated it. And Paul continued to say in Ephesians 5, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be even named among you, believers, as is proper among the saints. Take no part of the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. And do not be drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." We who are new creation people are going to be living out through the power of the Spirit new lives and new values. I like what Tim Keller says. He says, in the Roman world, people were stingy with their money, but generous with their bodies. And the church came along, the early church, turned that culture upside down by being stingy and protective about their bodies and their families and their relationships, but generous with their things. When the plagues came in North Africa, who helped those who were stricken by the sickness? It was the Christian church that welcomed not only their people, but the people who were of pagan backgrounds to nurse them to health. And so there's nothing new under the sun. This is not a surprise. God didn't fall asleep at the wheel and let this homosexual challenge come in to decimate the American church. It's an opportunity to see Jesus do some heavy lifting in our hearts and then in our world. Now, what is new in our experience is the change in attitudes. I don't know if this graph is going to show up very well, but in the mid-90s, more people believe that same-sex marriage and, of course, the issue of homosexuality was not valid. And now there's a majority of Americans that believe that same-sex marriage should be okay, legal, and protected. So there's been a huge shift in our culture, a pivot point. We know that the seeds of that cultural shift have been, you know, there was Woodstock and there was Hugh Hefner in the 50s and yada, yada, yada. But now we've come to that pivot point. And so what we are experiencing in the conservative church is something new. While the early church came into a pagan culture and they basically won, you know, the Roman world turned into the Christian world, we're experiencing having a American culture that esteemed Judeo-Christian values. Now to see that we're losing that. So we're feeling the feelings of loss. We're feeling the moral decline in our culture. So we're feeling loss, fear, anger, confusion, and even despair. There's some people who were just wanting to circle the wagons until Jesus comes back. So sometimes we are tempted to lash out at those that are part, the agents for this cultural shift and this moral decline, or withdraw, or just to, "I'm not listening anymore." We get tired. Sometimes I just want to turn off the cable news. So what do we do when there's nothing new under the sun, but there is our generation's experiences in this huge cultural shift? We overcome evil with good. Romans 12. So how do we respond in this particular issue of the homosexual challenge, where gay pride, gay rights, and the gay agenda is really being beat down our throat? How should the church, how should Trinity respond? And that's why your leadership asked me to come, is to help us have this type of thought, this conversation, and to pray for wisdom and for not only Christ's mind, but Christ's heart. Should we just jump in and fight in the culture war? How's that going? Dr. Phil would say, how's that working out for you? Do y'all remember, or do you know the history of the effort of the church to fight rock and roll in the 50s? I mean, people were really offended by Elvis. What was so offensive about Elvis? Y'all remember? The pelvis. Elvis's pelvis was just gyrating. That was just going to destroy. And what did the church do? We got angry about it. We let loose our radio preachers and TV preachers to get angry about the world being worldly. And guess what? We didn't stop the tide of the rock and roll culture. It kind of won. So how are culture wars won? Well, you look at history. We know, I've already mentioned the early church and how in 300 years, the Roman government that was persecuting the church ended up becoming to celebrate the cause of Christ. I know there were some bumps along the road. You can compare that to the way Islamic culture won in the 7th and 8th centuries as it expanded out of the Arabian Peninsula. It won by the sword. So there's different ways to win a culture war. How should we engage in this? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I think we react with anger because of our fear. And yet, in this church, Trinity Presbyterian Church, we have a doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, we sometimes struggle in applying that to our hearts, don't we? We get uptight. We get fearful. We sometimes get into a panic. And so we react. But how should we address this issue? Well, I think we should really address it with truth and mercy. It's not good enough just to pull the pin on a truth grenade and throw it into a debate or lob Bible verses at people. We can't just be all mercy and just accept everything. With truth and mercy. That's our Lord modeled that. And look how Paul contextualized that in his ministry in Acts 20. He was talking again to the Ephesian elders and giving them some testimony of what he did. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house and testifying both to Jews and Greeks, different cultures, of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He declared the whole counsel of God. So if we're going to take a hint of a mission strategy from Paul, he was telling God's gospel truth and sharing Christ's love through biblical teaching, faithful biblical teaching, and in redemptive relationships. So publicly and house to house. That should give us a cue that we may not need to start a political action committee and try to have a political solution for these moral issues, which are really hard issues, which are really spiritual and gospel issues. We should operate through the church and teach the truth in love and then love people. Redemptive relationships. That's a discipleship relationship. That's an evangelistic relationship. Whatever confronts us. So we overcome evil with good. We who are called to make disciples need to listen to and incarnate the love of Christ to someone we find who struggles with sexual sin, or who, if they're not a Christian, they're not necessarily fighting against it, they're not struggling against sexual sin, they're just going along with it. We still need to love them rather than just drop the truth bomb on them. Truth and mercy. We need to get to know them, get to love them with no strings attached, not as a project, not as an issue, but as a person. Show sympathy and empathy. And we are commanded in Scripture to practice hospitality, to be big-hearted, to make room in our hearts, to make room in our schedule for people, both within the family of God, but those who are foreigners, those who are orphans, those who are rebels. We are to show hospitality and invite them into our lives. We may not have to worry so much about what's going on from our pulpit if we're bringing them into our living rooms and maybe even the back porch where we have the grill and we grill up some hamburgers and things. So 1 Corinthians 5 is addressing an issue of sexual sin by a church member, but in an aside, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with a sexually immoral people, that is, who are professing Christians. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So God has put us in a pluralistic culture, in a neo-pagan culture that is messed up. I mean, these people need Jesus. And so he's going to use us to reach them. We should have fellowship with them and practice hospitality. That's going to be a lot more powerful than our political saber-rattling. Scripture says, something we need to realize, that we need to overcome evil with good. A third thing we need to realize is that, and such were some of you. Look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11. I think it's a crying shame when Christians, I've even seen T-shirts that have 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and they never get to verse 11. So let's get there. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That means they're going to go to hell. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, and that is focused on heterosexual sin patterns, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So as we unpack what this means practically, it means that there are sexual strugglers in our churches that have been justified. Some of them are true born-again Christians, but they're in the process of sanctification, and we need to cooperate with the Spirit and with our Lord in helping them grow in grace and grow in their understanding of how Christ has united them to his own being and our union with Christ. There are brothers and sisters in Christ with unwanted same-sex attraction struggling in our churches. There's always somebody in every crowd over the years in our harvest presentations that have said, well, you can't be a Christian and have same-sex attractions. You think that's true? Well, I know from my own experience of being blessed in relationships with Christians that struggle with same-sex attraction, that have blessed me and discipled me in other areas and have shown me a model of repentance and faith. And notice that phrase, unwanted same-sex attraction. If you ever get into a relationship and you ask someone who just finds you safe enough to disclose that they struggle with homosexuality, the desires, or the behaviors, they will say, I would never have asked for this. And this idea, this term gay, that's, believe me, this is a political term. It's in a social power play. A lot of people who are gay are not happy, especially those who have been raised in the church and those who are believers. There's the flesh warring against the spirit in their hearts, and they're not happy campers. In reliable studies, people describe their orientation or their attraction. Now, we hear the word orientation, and just as an aside, an orientation, a sexual orientation, is defined by even, you know, rank-and-file psychologists as three parts. An orientation is attraction or desires. That's what's going on the inside. Then behaviors, so acting out on those desires. And then the third part of an orientation is an identity. How do you think of yourself? What is your self-identity? And so that's helpful to remember when people banter around the term orientation, that it's just a description of desire, behavior, and then someone's self-identity. And what are we? We were, what does Scripture say? We were this, and then we became that. You were lost, in darkness. Now have you become children of light? We have an identity change. Sometimes our behaviors have to catch up with that. So look at the stats. And this is not to be ammo in the us versus them culture war, because it's not us and them, it's all us. About 2.8% of men wear that identity label as I am a gay man. About 5% of men, and this is the study that studied probably 20,000 people in the survey, was of ages 14 to 44. That 5% of the males have both desires, attractions to males and females. 1.4% of the population will label themselves as a lesbian. That's their identity. 11% of females have desires for both men and women, while the majority of the population is heterosexually oriented. So that chart describes attraction and someone's self-identity. What about behavior? Well, check this out. 6% of men have had some same-sex contact once in their lifetime, at least once in their lifetime, and 11% of females, while only 3% of men have had same-sex sexual contact or same-sex sex in the past 12 months, and 4% of women. Now look at that last data point on the 4%. The previous chart says only 1.4% considers themselves lesbian, and yet 4% of the population has had some sort of same-sex sexual contact in the past year. So this idea of desire and identity are separate issues. We don't have to sell out to the idea that you're born with a particular identity. We all struggle with different desires. So, I think these numbers really do describe the church in broad brushstrokes. It's not just those outside the church and American culture and statistics in general. This tells us that there's a lot of people in the church who've had a same-sex sexual encounter in their lifetime. And if they were raised in your church, in your church background, what are they feeling? Shame. Gospel-hardened shame. Jesus forgives other things, but he can't forgive this. They feel guilt. They feel shame. I am broken. Why can't I be normal? Why can't I have a normal sin? What's a normal sin? It's just a sin that will send you to hell. They feel isolation. Who can they tell? They feel hopeless. I've tried to pray the gay away, and it didn't work. God didn't answer my prayers. They feel hopeless and despair oftentimes. Remember, and such were some of you. That means that we need to be part of helping some that are become were. Yet, many in the church, many same-sex attracted Christians or children raised in the church with same-sex attractions will embrace a lie of a gay identity. Well, if I feel this, I must be that. And stumble into homosexual relationships after feeling abandonment, rejection, or even hostility within the church. So you have, instead of ushers, you have bouncers. At least maybe that's how they perceive it. But perceptions can be very existentially real. And such were some of you. Where did these desires come from? I'm going to give you a broad brushstroke, very general, common storylines and common emotion patterns. So there are exceptions to this rule. This is not, if these things happen, then someone will struggle with same-sex attraction or a gay identity. But this has just been helpful, as we found this to be a common storyline. In male same-sex attraction, there's a problematic relationship with the father. It's like there's the typical pattern is a no-bother father and a smother mother. A disconnection from father, an over-bonding with mother, The disconnection with the Father is because the Father is not there, or because the Father is harsh, or the Father is emotionally not present, or he's, there's abuse. And so in the heart of the boy, there's this, I don't want to have any part of this man. Recoiling in disgust or fear or shame or even self-righteousness. And so when the boy detaches from the world of his father, he's detaching from the world of masculinity, the world of men and the world of boys. And so there's not fitting into cultural stereotypes. They don't fit in. They end up almost choosing gender-atypical passions and activities, which further isolates themselves. And there's a very high rate of sexual abuse among men who struggle with same-sex attraction, between 40 and 50% that I've seen in most studies. That's a case where it's clear that this is not something that they're born with. When their older brother's friend rapes them when they're 10, that's not a birth issue. That's a trauma issue that affects the heart, that affects the person's identity. I can tell you some stories of those who I've counseled over the years that will really show you how not happy being gay can be. The common emotions and desires is that the boy feels safe and at home with the world of women, but estranged from the world of men. It's a scary and exotic proposition, and the exotic can become erotic. There's a craving in this void for male identification and bonding. They never had it with their father, and they're looking for a strong but caring man. And here's really the heartbeat of my best understanding of same-sex attraction, male same-sex attraction, that is envy. I want to be like that man. I want to covet after his abilities, his qualities. And that lust can be satisfied if I'm with that man. If I'm with him, I can possess those qualities that I perceive to be lacking. So it's an identity crisis. I don't measure up. But if I'm with him, I get all that. So envy. And really, envy is the heart behind any type of lust, like a heterosexual lust. If you're with that person, you can possess their beauty. The power of their beauty can be for you, for worshiping you. So the envy is really beneath the surface of the sin beneath the sin. It's the struggle beneath the struggle. What about same-sex attracted females? A common story is there's a disconnect with the mother. Oftentimes, they do not feel nurtured by their mother. They don't feel bonded with their mother. They don't attach with their mother, for a variety of reasons. And they don't feel like they fit in with their peers. So there's no sense of sisterhood or what it is to be a girl among the community of girls. Oftentimes the father fails to affirm their femininity. Doesn't see them as a special little girl or princess, or doesn't affirm their beauty. So that just further makes them feel like a Martian. And the rates of sexual abuse and rape are even greater than with male same-sex attraction. I've seen studies that up to 80% of self-identified lesbians were raped. Such were some of you. So if that is someone's lot in life, and they're looking for hope in the gospel, how can we help them? Well, these gals don't feel safe with men. They feel safe with women, and they're trying to fill a void. They want to find an emotional connection. They enter into emotionally dependent relationships. Finding a home for me in you. And they find satisfying emotional unions. And those emotional unions lead to physical intimacy and enmeshment. And they fall into that pit, thinking that it will save them from their pain and from their identity crisis. But this is just an example of what Jesus says, that a bad tree bears bad fruit. Our seed, our nature is of the flesh. We have a fallen nature. No matter, and I've just described some the soil of the seed. If we're like a tree, and Jesus says we're like trees, our soil, the pattern of the male same-sex attraction and female same-sex attraction, those soil factors are toxic, And then the desires of the heart become corrupted. The world view of who I am, who God is, and who others are. Others won't accept me if they knew what I desired. I'm strange and God doesn't answer my prayers. That's a terrible worldview despite someone's possible correct Sunday school answers for their theology quiz. And then out of that comes organically behaviors and lifestyles. Those with same-sex attraction and those with heterosexual attraction share heart desires and identity struggles. They're much more alike than different. So such were some of us. Remember, we're not dealing with some, you know, Martian. We're dealing with human beings that are just like us. We need to speak the truth in love in this culture. That's hard. What I'm going to share with you now is really the pro-gay theology that has gained so much ground in the common culture and in the church culture, and that is being believed in the hearts of many, especially in the younger generation. Look at this sign. Christians love lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transgender. Inclusion and equality. Inclusion and equality sounds like such wonderful values. How can you be against that? Gay-affirming theology is alluring. I mean, it appeals to secular types. It appeals to same-sex-attracted Christians or people from Christian churches that have had these hidden desires, and then they hear what sounds to be like good news. It's tickling their ears. And it's also acceptable to a lot of heterosexual struggling Christians that just sounds like it should be fair that way. Pro-gay theology teaches a number of things. At the very root, it teaches that God creates some people gay, and since homosexuality is from God, it must be good and celebrated. And that God wants me to be happy and to live out my nature, to live out my orientation. Have you seen this bumper sticker? You know that theology can be condensed into bumper stickers, right? Everybody's a theologian. Love is love, no matter what. You don't want to get into an argument with someone who believes that. That's not going to go well. Because they'll say, how can you be against love? That's like if someone says, have you stopped beating your wife yet? Yes or no? It's a no-win proposition. Yes, I've stopped beating my wife. Well, what have you just admitted? You're a wife beater. You probably have one of those wife beater t-shirts underneath your nice coat and tie. Or if you say no, you haven't stopped beating your wife? And a lot of times the rhetoric of pro-gay theology and other unbiblical battles paints us into a corner. And so oftentimes those public debates or meeting acquaintances or strangers and engaging them is just not fruitful. We're going to get hogtied and in a headlock and have to try to back our way out of how can you be against a love? But here's how the error is coming into the church. Pro-gay theology erroneously assumes some really big errors. It assumes that the Bible does not speak about homosexuality as we know it today. So you say, well, the Bible says, they'll say, whoa, 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 whoa. It's not talking about what we experience today. We're not talking about a committed, loving relationship. Pro-gay theology also says that God gives unalterable sexual orientations. People are born this way or born that way. That's a big assumption. That young man I was thinking of when I was telling the story about the boy that was abused by his older brother's friend, his name, I'm going to call him Howard, he was 10 when that happened. And every day for 3 years after he got off the bus, he would go behind his house into the woods by a brook and bawl his eyes out. When I met him, he came through the doors at the Harvest office in Chattanooga looking like John Wayne. He looked like he could start as fullback for any Division I football team. He had this deep, commanding voice and this presence. He was so atypical of what I assumed a same-sex attracted male would be like. He wasn't born that way, but he received damage in his heart and it waged war against his soul. But look, if you assume that people were born that way, then you're not going to fight those temptations when they come. Prograde theology also assumes that science and psychologists confirm that people are born with a fixed sexual orientation. Prograde theology assumes that parts of Scripture are just culturally outdated or even wrong. Think about Leviticus. Prograde theology assumes the Old Testament only condemned homosexual practice that was tied to idolatry. So like temple prostitutes and so forth. That the Torah, the law, condemned homosexual behavior. It's not, you know, it's an abomination for a man to lie with a woman as he lies, hold it, yeah, to lie with a man as he lies with a woman. That's just part of the old covenant that's been superseded in the new covenant of Christ. Haven't you read Romans 10:4, that Christ is the end of the law? One of our associates was teaching in a youth group in Philadelphia, and this boy raised his hand and says, "Do you eat pork?" And like that hit our friend Chris, like, you know, from left field. What are you talking about? We're talking about sexuality. Why are you talking about pork? Oh, do you see where he's coming from? We're not under the law. We can eat pork, right? We're fans of barbecue around here and bacon. We're glad we're Gentiles that we don't have to conform to the law. But see, all that's past. All that Torah business. It had its day and it's gone. And by the way, what did Jesus say about homosexuality? Nothing. Well, so he's not against it. Prograde theology assumes that Paul only condemned bad homosexuality. Homosexuality characterized by prostitution, exploitation, slavery, and sexual abuse. And the Romans passage. Whoa, what about Romans 1? If you know anything, if you can claim any passage about homosexuality, you'll probably play your Romans 1 card. Well, guess what? Prograde theology sees it completely different. That what Paul was teaching, that what was unnatural, what was against nature in that passage, is that a person, it's unnatural for a person to go contrary to his or her sexual orientation. In other words, it would be unnatural and sinful to go for a gay person to have sex with someone of the opposite sex, just as it would be sin for a heterosexual to have homosexual sex. And really another characterization of prograde theology is that it would be sinful and hateful to make homosexuals become celibate, since Scripture teaches that principle, it's not good for man to be alone. And God doesn't expect heterosexuals to be celibate, so why should we expect gay Christians to be celibate? This is very slippery slope things. It's very much a itching ears waiting to be tickled. So what we see here is we can identify with how what the underestimations of prograde theology. It's easy for all of us to fall into self-deception. And so the prograde theology movement, and believe me, it's big. A lot of your youth have been on YouTube to find answers to their questions. And they found authorities through Google and YouTube, teachers of the word, literally, sounding like evangelicals, breaking out verse by verse, but they're not factoring in that they could be self-deceived, that they have a conflict of interest, that we can easily twist Scripture due to the hardness of our heart. They underestimate how unbelief in the goodness of God when facing the tough things of life. We assume that we shouldn't have to struggle so hard. We find ways of not taking up our crosses. We are pretty good at denying self-denial. So this is nothing new under the sun, right? We can identify with how it's easy to be deceived and how often we fall into idolatry. If only they have their if onlys and we have our if onlys, and we run to other things, created things, as idols to save us from our pain and from our and to make our life good and run away from God. So don't get caught in those arguments. What we're called to do is restore in meekness. This passage really sums up how we should approach people who struggle with same-sex attraction, really any other attraction Brothers, when someone is caught in a trespass, in this case, a sexual trespass, you who are spiritually mature must restore him in a spirit of meekness. So how you approach them is important. Meekly, gently. Keep watch over yourself lest you be tempted. You may be tempted with pride, like, I am sure glad I don't struggle with that, because my sin doesn't stink as bad as their sin. Bear one another's oppressive burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The opportunity here, the gospel opportunity, is not to see brokenness as an end, but see brokenness as a beginning. And to partner ourselves with the Holy Spirit and with our God to walk into the lives of people who have oppressive burdens. They're not looking for a political solution. They're looking for hope to face the next day. They're looking for the things we're looking for. And if we've found it in Christ, we need to share that with them, and walk with them humbly. Not like a Pharisee. I'm so glad I'm not like a sinner. I'm like this sinner here. But as a fellow struggler. Because we know that God is faithful to help us fight the good fight of the faith, and that He will progressively make us more like Christ. And is it a turn on the dime thing? Why don't they just stop being gay? Why don't we stop being prideful or gossiping or gluttonous or lustful or greedy or self-absorbed? So God is more patient with us in our sanctification than we are with others. So let's engage people with truth and mercy. So this is just the 35,000-foot flyover. Harvest USA offers a lot of other resources if you have more particular questions, and we can come back and do whole seminars. You can tell I have the gift of gab and I like to talk. I've already spent all my time, but we have much more we could cover in this area to help equip you so you don't feel overwhelmed and fearful in engaging these topics and individuals you know that aren't there and that aren't right and that just need the Lord and His love and His truth. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for giving us the mind of Christ. Lord, You've given it to us. We pray that You will help unpack it and apply it. And give us the heart of Christ, that we are constrained by the love of Christ to see other people reconciled to God. In Jesus' name, amen.